Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to come here together. We thank you for the liberty and the freedom that we enjoy here in this society, in this nation, that we may freely evaluate and investigate our roots, and that we may freely proclaim the Word of God, and that we may compare our institutions and our governing laws to the Word of God, and that we may draw our own conclusions without outside interference. We appreciate very much, Lord, that you have provided those liberties and those freedoms for us, and especially as we come closer and closer now to the Memorial Day, a holiday where we remember those who have given their lives in defense of that liberty. We are reminded once again how deeply grateful we are to you who initially gave your Son, who's the source of all liberty and the source of all freedom, and then so many others have given their lives to defend our freedom, our freedom to worship, our freedom to study and to grow and to develop, our freedom to become all that you want us and enable us to be. We thank you for the time that is ours tonight and for what you're going to reveal to us about the Constitution of these United States. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson tonight is number 8 in our study. There are 10, and so that leaves us how many? Very good. All right. 2, yes. The
subject tonight is the purpose of the Constitution of the United States. I think tonight we may learn some new things. More than anything else, I suspect that we're going to be refreshed in some things that we have already known. Because of the biblical principles that characterized the colonies back at the time the Constitution was formed, the Constitution reflects many of those scriptural principles that give it its strength and its effectiveness. The Constitution was ratified by the states in 1787 for the simple reason. The reason that the Constitution was written was that it's the form of government that we had did not make sufficient provision for the nation that had newly won its freedom to raise an army. The individual sovereign states had no way that they could work together to raise an army or to fund an army. As a matter of fact, the War of Independence was almost lost because of that. The colonies were operating under the then Articles of Confederation, which did not give the federal government the Continental Congress the right to do any of these things, and that's why Washington and his army almost froze and starved to death at Valley Forge. And some of these things we remember from our study of history. It was because the federal government at that time, the Continental Congress, did not have the authority. The states had not granted them that authority. And so it became apparent after the war and after the independence had been won that the Articles of Confederation were not sufficient, and that a new constitution would have to be written that would give the federal government some additional rights and some additional responsibilities in terms of what it could and could not do. In the course of doing that, I think it's important as we study tonight, there are three principles here that I think will be important in guiding our study tonight. We need to remember, first of all, that the values of the Constitution in general do not exist in a moral vacuum. There are many today who believe, or would have us believe, that the Constitution is morally neutral. And in one of our lessons a number of weeks ago, we found that no law is morally neutral, that law is based on someone's morality. If it's not my morality, it's yours. Because what law does is establish what's right and what's wrong. And isn't that what morality is? Morality is what's right and what's wrong. And so if you establish a law that you get 5 years for stealing, then you have established the fact that stealing is an immoral act. And so the law of a nation or the law of a people represents its values and represents its morality. And so when we talk about, and oftentimes when we talk about these things, those people who are primarily humanists, those who have no root in the Scripture and have no reverence for the things of God, would like to relegate the wisdom of God to the trash heap of useless morality and tell us that the civil and secular affairs of man do not have any relationship to morality, and that they that our laws are and should be are now and should be maintained morally neutral. That is not true. The concept among the colonists was one of absolute law. They knew that there were absolutes in both the physical and the spiritual realm. And those absolutes were represented by what they called the higher law, or the laws of nature, the law of nature. They recognized God as the creator and the sovereign, and so as they were writing the Constitution, as they established the foundation for law in our land, they established it on the basis that there was a higher law, and the Constitution was to codify that higher law in a form that would relate to the affairs of men in the age in which they lived and subsequent ages, so that these principles, the principles of the law of God, codified in the Constitution, which was man's understanding of that law, would act as a barrier to prevent anyone else from implementing an arbitrary system that would not be based on the same system of higher law. And so we must understand that the Constitution has a moral foundation, and that foundation is that there are absolute standards of right and wrong, and that those standards were revealed to us from the higher law, and that is from the Word of God. We'll see that more clearly as we go on tonight. The second thing we have to understand as we think about the writing of the Constitution and the establishment of this law, you know that the Constitution is the document that rule that controls the our nation, our life as a people, as a country. We must remember that those who wrote the Constitution understood that they were dealing with a Christian people. It would be impossible for them to write a governing document like the Constitution that would not be acceptable to the Christian beliefs of the people. They just would never have, they would never have bought it. They never would have ratified it. And so we have to understand as we look at the Constitution that it comes out of that framework. It was not written by a pluralistic people. It was not written by an atheistic people. It was written by a Christian people for a Christian people. And it helps us to understand some of the shadows of meaning that are provided for in the Constitution. The third thing we need to understand, I think this is very important to us, and this is missed. It is very difficult to explain this to someone who does not know the Lord. And this is why, and even among professing Christians, this gets lost. I think folks do not understand that when you look at any system of law, whether it be the Constitution of the United States or whether it be the law of God, that you must understand that there is both a letter of the law and a spirit of the law. And so the Constitution has certain things. You may pick up a copy of it and you may read it and you get the letter of it that thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do this. But you have to understand that there's a spirit to these thou shalts and thou shalt not. Otherwise, the Constitution, if we lose the spirit of this Constitution, then the Constitution is able to be interpreted by anyone who wants to the way they want to interpret it. The same way people do with the Word of God. Paul said that the Word of God was both letter and spirit. And he said that the letter all by itself does what?
Kills.
It kills. Now the letter of the Constitution will do the same thing. You see, you can use that Constitution to kill, or you can lose it. You can use it to bless and give life. The spirit of this Word is what produces life, isn't it? And you have to make a distinction there. One without the other is not only no good, it is bad. And so if you do not understand the Spirit, then it's very easy, as people do now, without the Spirit, they pick up the Word of God, and don't the cults generally refer to the Bible? They take you right back to the Constitution, or back to the Constitution of the Kingdom of God, if I can say. They take you back to the Bible, and they quote you chapter and verse for the perverted views that they have, and say, this is the law of God. Because they're operating in the letter of that law without the spirit. They do not understand the spirit that motivated the penning of this law and don't understand the spirit with which the law is to be implemented. Now, the exact same thing is happening today, and we're going to look at this particular aspect in much more detail in the next couple of weeks. But with regard to the First Amendment and the Establishment Clause and the Congress shall make no law establishing or prohibiting the free exercise of religion, is one aspect of the First Amendment. And there are those who are using that law, the letter of it, now. See, the letter of it, not the spirit of it. The spirit of it's gone. The letter of it now is being used to deny any kind of religious activity in any of our civil institutions. As a matter of fact, many of you may know that here in Douglas County now, we're just within the past few weeks, and Monday night, just past Monday night, two nights ago, it became public that it is now unlawful to distribute any kind of Christian material, any kind of religious material in any of our public schools. It used to be that the Gideons could pass out Bibles and so on, but now there's a Jewish fella in the community who's an attorney, and he's offended by that, and he and another group of people come to the Board of Education. The Board of Education's attorney says, the attorney said, yes, what we've been doing is a violation of the law, and we must stop. Now, see, that is the letter of this law and not the spirit of it. And so we have to understand when we look at the Constitution, to simply read it in a moral vacuum or to read it without some understanding of the spirit in which it was written, why it was written, is to make some very bad judgments. And then the Constitution becomes nothing more than a hollow shell of a document. It's not a document that preserves our liberties, but it is one that that becomes an oppression upon us. Yes?
By spirit, you mean intention.
Intent, the spirit that's flowing in it. Yes, yes, absolutely. Okay? So, I think we'll go to the transparencies then and begin our discussion on the basis of the questions which are here asked. I think this would be a good place for us to begin tonight. The first question is, when you study any historical document such as the Constitution, what things... Let me see if I can focus that in a little better. That's better, isn't it? When you study any historical document such as the Constitution, what things should you always keep in mind? Now, this principle applies when you study the Word of God, too, as an historical document. What kinds of things would you want to keep in mind? First, you must evaluate the words and ideas in the context of the era in which they were used, because words change their meanings from generation to generation. And you read off, even now, one of the main things that a preacher of the Word of God does is to convert the Elizabethan English from the King James Version of this Bible into a language that you understand. That's a very important part. For when you read some of these passages, for example, his bowels yearned within him. Now see, to us, bowels is something that you move. See? That doesn't speak to us. But that generation, they understood what bowels meant, and it was not the large intestine. It was the inner spirit of a man. It's where he felt things deeply and emotionally. When Jesus said, those that believe on me, out of their belly will flow rivers of living water, we know that they didn't become, you know, yellow. The guys are Old Faithful and spew out this water. I mean, that's the imagery there, see? But we know out of the deepest part of a man, the word we have is gut, out of his gut flows, out of deep down in his heart, deep down in the spirit of a man. We find this reference in the scripture have the word conversation, that a man ought to show out of his conversation the quality of his life. And we understand that conversation is not what we say. See, we use the word differently. In that day, the word conversation meant not only what you say, but how you live and your lifestyle and so on. So when you read any kind of a historical document, you must understand that, the words and the meaning of those words, in terms of how they were used in that day. Otherwise, you can get some really wild things going. And you must interpret the document on the basis of the language that the people used. In our seminaries, we teach, I think in most of our seminaries, we teach Greek and Hebrew. Why? Because the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written originally in Greek. And so if you want to go back to the original inspired word, you have to go back to those original languages. Now, those of us who have never studied those subjects, we have all sorts of tools. We have lexicons, and we have concordances, and we have Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, and we have expository dictionaries, and we have all of these different kinds of things so that we can do what? When we get a verse and the Spirit of God just kind of checks us on that, you need to dig into that a little bit because there's more in there than you understand, and you go digging in there, you go back to the original language. So you can find out what did that word mean at the time that they were using that. Something that... I guess this shouldn't have surprised me, but it just did appall me that a gentleman was telling me who knew. As you know, I never attended a seminary, and sometimes I think I miss some things there. But on balance, I think I probably missed more that I needed to miss than I missed that I should have had. If you understand what I mean, I think I profited more by not having the experience. And it was confirmed as I was talking to another pastor, and he comes from a more traditional background. We were talking about some changes that are taking place in the seminary that he graduated from. And he was telling me that in that seminary, he graduated from one of the better ones, that in that seminary, they are now requiring 20 hours of Bible in order to graduate and get a Master of Divinity degree, and that they are requiring that Bible up in front in the first year, which makes it foundational, and you know that you have to have that before you can move on to your other subjects and so on. And I said to him rather innocently, I said, well, why is that a change that, you know, that they would require 20 hours of Bible? Isn't Bible something that is required? And he chuckled and he said, do you know that at least up until a few years ago, and I think still is the case, you could graduate from Princeton Divinity School. Now, Princeton Divinity School, Princeton is of course, it's an Ivy League school, and it's supposed to be a tremendous school. And Princeton was a real hotbed of the Spirit back in its early days. You know, and it was a place where a great many pastors came from. It was a Reformed. You get a lot of Presbyterian pastors, for example, out of that seminary, and even today is held in high repute. But in that seminary, you could graduate from that seminary without ever taking one Bible course. You could come out with a Master of Divinity degree and qualified for the pastorate and not have one course in the Bible. Now, when you hear people talking about cemeteries, you understand why. Now, I mean, that appalls me. I knew it was bad, but I really didn't know that it was that bad. And is it any question, is there any wonder why we have so many men in so many of our pulpits that do not know the Word of God and cannot declare the simple truth of the gospel? And they know doctrine because they've studied doctrine, but have not studied the Word of God. And so what we have is preachers of letter, see, rather than preachers of spirit. And what letter does is do what to the people? It kills them, see. It kills them. Now, it is important for us to have doctrine. We need to have sound doctrine. The Bible tells us that, New Testament, see. But we can't have that doctrine in a vacuum without any spirit, because it'll kill. And that's exactly what has happened. So the first thing we have to keep in mind if we're going to study the Constitution is how the words were used, what they meant in those days. The second thing is to understand the intent of the writer. What did the writer mean when he wrote that? What was his intention? If you do not understand that, then you can make that document mean anything you want to. And what's happening today is the judges are saying, do you understand the strict constructionist view of interpretation of the Constitution? Is that term familiar to you? A constructionist or a strict constructionist is a person who interprets the Constitution strictly on the basis of the principles we're describing. There are very few of those people left in our judgeships. Over the years, over the last 40, 50 years, since the 30s, I would say, we've had more and more and more who want to interpret the scripture, interpret the Constitution in light of the present day events. And so what you have is, rather than going back to the interpretation which is based on the intent of the writers, you have an interpretation as to what I think, how it applies to the situation today. Now, that's where abortion comes from. That's where all of this religious persecution comes from, and so on. If our president has an opportunity to appoint two or three more Supreme Court justices because some of these men are elderly, and you know Supreme Court justices are appointed for life, and if they should expire or if they should resign and retire, most of them generally don't, they expire in office. If that should occur and he should have an opportunity to appoint a couple, he would likely appoint strict constructionists because that's his view. And if he did that, you would see some major change, I believe, you would see some major changes taking place in the judicial life of our country. Major, major changes, and I think very quickly, in 5 to 10 years, with that kind of activity, you would see major changes in the social and spiritual life of our land. Yes?
Well, what was the reason of putting them in office for life? That doesn't make any sense.
So that they would not be subject to the whims of politics. It was to remove them from the political kinds of activities, that they would never make a judgment on the basis of whether it would please the voters, that they would be able to make the judgment supposedly purely on the basis of the Constitution. All the Supreme Court judges are supposed to do, if you read the Constitution, and if you find, I tried to get copies of the Constitution, by the way, for everybody in the class, and I thought we'd do some work with that, and you know what I went through, I went to the government printing office to try to get copies of the Constitution. They don't have it, don't have it available. So I went I was trying to find just some simple paper copies, you know, that we could fool with, and was not able to get any without having to go out and purchase copies. But it would be wise I have it at home. Pardon? Would you? Thank you. That would be very helpful. The Constitution does not take you very long to read, because it's not a very long document. Do you know why it's not very long? Because what it did was only reserve certain responsibilities to the federal government, and then said everything else the federal government's got no business in. And if you'll read the Constitution, you will find that the federal government has not got very much business to take care of. Now, what it's supposed to do is large, like defend us, so on. I mean, that's a big job, but it doesn't take very much space to do that. And a lot of the things that the federal government, anyway, we've talked about that before, things they're involved in that ought not to be involved in. But coming back to my original statement, if you'll read about the Supreme Court justices, you will find that it is the responsibility of the Supreme Court to rule on legislation or acts of the Congress as it relates to the Constitution. Does it violate the Constitution or not? Now, that's their responsibility, and that's it. Most of the things that the Supreme Court is doing, they have no right to rule on. Most of those things should be stopped right at the state level. And that's why I say our founding fathers would roll over in their graves if they could see what they have wrought. But it was their intention, and I think wisely so, to remove them from the spectrum where they would say, where there's tremendous pressure from competing sides on an issue, that they would say, we have only one governing principle, and that is the Constitution of the United States. How does this ruling line up with the Constitution? In the same way, for example, that with a pastor. Now, there are tremendous pressures on pastors who do not understand that their responsibility is to God and not to the people. When I say that, you understand the framework in which I'm saying that. And because as a pastor, I don't serve at the behest of the people. I serve at the behest of God. He's the one that's called me. And I don't mean that, you know, I just do anything I want. That's sort of, you know, I don't feel that way. But in terms of putting it in perspective. And so if you were to come to me with a problem or a situation and something were to arise in the church, And I had to make a judgment on that. The pressures of, well, if I don't do this, you know, they'll fire me and I won't have any, you know, my wife won't have anything to eat and we won't be able to take care of our, but, you know, we have, you know, a lot of difficulties there. So, you know, something. And that kind of pressure, it will influence even the straightest arrow. But if I know, or if the pastor knows that his responsibility is just to God, he goes to the Word of God and he says, now, all right, here are the two problems, here's two cases here. And he does not decide which is the most popular answer and will cause him the least flack. He says, what does the Word of God? Now, if you don't have a pastor who can give you that kind of counsel, then you need another pastor.
See?
To go to the Word of God and say, the Word of God says, the law says. So therefore, what you want us to do, we cannot do because it's a violation of the law of God. And so, we're going to do this over here, or we're not going to do either one of those, we're going to do this one on the basis of the Word of God. And that's why the Supreme Court was, you know, because of those pressures. So you understand that we must understand the intent of these writers. That's why it is so urgent for us to teach history accurately to our students, so that they know the tenor of those times out of which this Constitution came. And they understand that when the federal government or when the Constitution was written, for example, when the Bill of Rights was written, that why would the colonists want to prohibit the Congress from establishing a national religion? And why would they feel it was imperative that they prevent the Congress from ever restricting the free exercise of the faith? Why? So that you understand what the intent. Otherwise, you have a constitution that is whose laws are meaningless, and that's what's happening today. I think I told this group, I'm not sure if I told this group or not, but I spoke to a Right to Life group a number of weeks ago, and I said to them that abortion is illegal. According to the Constitution, it's illegal. It's a travesty. And our Constitution forbids abortion. But the Supreme Court, which is charged with the upholding of that Constitution, uses the Constitution to justify it. And the reason for that is they do not understand, this group of men and women who are there, do not understand what the intent of the original writers was. That's where you get these crazy, just outrageous rulings. Outrageous. So that you can have a group. You can have a junior communist league meeting in a public school, but you cannot have a Bible study or a prayer group. Outrageous, see. Because we have a great many people who are interpreting the Constitution in a way that furthers their own social agenda, rather than interpreting it in the way we have no longer any absolute standard, you see. The third thing we have to understand and keep in mind is that we must understand the historical situations that led to the development of that. Why is it that one of the Bill of Rights prevents unlawful entry and seizure in our homes by government personnel? And why is it that one of the articles prevents the government from requiring the citizens to house soldiers? Why? I mean, that doesn't seem reasonable. Why would the government want us to house the soldiers anyway? Because the colonists were required to house the British soldiers during the time of the Revolution. And, you know, use their homes for domiciles for the British soldiers. We will not ratify this Constitution and we will not come under this federal government. We will not do it unless you give us a legal prohibition against that kind of thing by our own government. We'll not do it. See? But, you know, that seems like a silly law unless you understand the historical perspective there. Okay? All right, let's take, we know what the Constitution is. Let's go down to this third one. According to what we know about the Constitution, what is the source of values and laws for any nation? What is the source of the values and the laws of any nation? Now, if you'll think about what I said to you about 15 minutes ago, you'll remember I said that all law is based on someone's standard of morality. All right? The values and the laws that govern all nations are based upon the beliefs of the people who make up that nation. And if we were still as Christian a nation in our people as we were 200 years ago, we wouldn't even be talking about the things we're talking Amen. About, see. And so the where we have fallen is that our people have, as a large number of our people, have become less and less Christian. There were 54 men, if I remember the figures right, 54 men who were involved in the Constitutional Convention and wrote this convention. 45 of them were committed and professing Christians. Now, that's a substantial majority. Now, today, we have 100 men in the Senate of the United States. Do you think we have 80 or 90 committed Christians in that body? I don't either. But that's the percentage. We have 435 representatives in our House of Representatives. And do you think we have 350 to 400 committed professing Christians in that body? Absolutely not. See? So that's the kind of thing. The values of a nation are determined, the laws of a nation reflect the beliefs of the people. In some nations of the world, it's illegal to kill cows. Now, how many of you had beef for dinner tonight? We don't think very much of that, do we? Now, why is it legal to kill beef here? But in some countries, it's illegal to kill beef. That's a law, isn't it? That law is based on what? On what people believe. That's right. And all law is based on that. What is happening to the law in our country is a law that was founded upon the beliefs of a Christian people are now being ripped from their moorings and are being perverted and corrupted to reflect the beliefs of a people who do not believe in a supreme being, God Almighty, but rather believe in the supremacy of man himself. That's why we have a humanistic kind of society. And our laws are being implemented on that humanistic kind of a basis. I saw a hand up here somewhere. Barbara?
You just answered. I was just going to say, can you answer that second part with
man's
wisdom?
Yes. Uh-huh. Exactly right. And I've always thought that the way to change the situation in our country is to change enough men's hearts. And it will automatically change. And that's true. I still believe that that's primary. And, of course, that's what we're about. You know, I've entered full-time into that kind of work. But we do need to do more than that. And one of the things I think we can do is call our country back to its roots and back to its foundation. For I believe there are a lot of people out there. The moral majority is a group of people that I believe had the right idea. They said there's a large number of people out there, a majority of people who are basically moral, and who just do not understand, need to be taught. The framers of the Constitution understood the excesses of unlimited power. Therefore, they divided federal power into three branches. Jerry, the judicial, legislative, and executive branch. What biblical principles are implied in such a division of powers? Now, in the interest of time, who can tell me what Jeremiah 17:9 says? We ought to have half of you folks at least ought to know that one. Which of you guys are good guys wearing white hats? The heart of a man is deceitful and desperately wicked. They understood, you see, that man had fallen. They understood, are you familiar with the doctrine, the depravity of man? Have you ever heard that? The depravity of man. Man in his fallen state is depraved. There's nothing good about him. The Bible says his mouth is like the mouth of a snake. Under his tongue is poison. Read Romans 3, verse 10 and following. None righteous, no, not one. And what happens to man in the state in which he is born, unless something, unless some higher power comes into his life to convert him, he gets worse and worse and worse. It's like your garden when you just plow your garden and don't do anything with it. The creation has fallen. So what will happen? Can you go out in 3 months and pick corn? You can go out in 3 months and wade through a jungle of weeds, can't you? Because the creation is depraved. And it always goes downhill. It never gets better. It always goes downhill. Unless some stronger force is introduced into that cycle. The same thing's true with man. And our founding fathers understood that there needed to be checks and balances because we were dealing with fallen men. And they didn't want another King George. And they didn't want a legislature that with runaway power. And they would have apoplexy if they saw our present-day judiciary. Now, not just the Supreme Court, I'm talking about all the courts from the top all the way down. This 11th Court of Appeals that overturned this situation, the conviction of those men that killed the Ned Alday family. You've been reading about that in the paper? My Lord! That whole system is corrupt. It's perverted. And there's no absolute standard. We had a lawyer speak to us a couple of years ago, and he was describing what had been going on in the law schools. No standard anymore. No absolute.
Is there no accountability for these judges?
Yes, the accountability is through the ballot box because the judges are appointed by elected officials. You see, Jimmy Carter, when he was there, Jimmy Carter appointed a large, large number of federal judges. And the federal judiciary is very much under the influence of Jimmy Carter's administration. And we know the kind of values that he espoused seemed to be, well, the messages that he gave were very confused. His actions spoke so loud that you couldn't hardly buy into his words, if I may say that. I think that's probably the kindest thing I could say. So what you do is you elect a Ronald Reagan. In other words, if you feel that way, and he represents what you believe, so you elect a Ronald Reagan, and you elect congressmen who support that same kind of thing, and that changes the federal judiciary. In the state judiciary and some of the local, the lower courts, those men stand for election locally. And at every election, some judge is running for judge. I believe the superior court judges are locally elected. Justice of the peace is Justice JP's used to be. And whatever system has replaced that, I'm not as familiar as George would be with that. The magistrates, they're elected officials, are they not? Aren't magistrates elected? I believe Steve Messenger was an elected...
He was to start with, but then I think it currently changed.
Is that right?
He was appointed to start with.
Okay, but the place is, we still have access through the ballot box. But with the judges, it takes a longer period of time to make that change, which is good from the standpoint that you don't have these radical ups and downs. You don't get a wild hair today and change the country tomorrow and find out that, you know, it's off into the wild blue yonder somewhere. There's lots of time involved there before you get major swings in the values that are espoused into courts.
There's another way to change. Congress can enlarge the number of judges to sit.
Yes.
Move the majority.
Right. I'm unfamiliar with that procedure, but if that's the case, that would do it as well. Yes.
It has been done several times in our recent history.
Okay. All right. And the other scripture that's there, the Mark 7:21 scripture, anybody know that one? Somebody's already looked it up. Did you look it up, Stephen? I figured you would have. Well, tell us basically what that scripture is all about. And they come out, all the evils come out of a man's heart. So when you're dealing with fallen man, you're dealing with a man that you cannot give supreme authority to a man. You must have a balance of power. Look in your Bibles, the book of Isaiah, and go to the 33rd chapter. I found this very interesting, that in a sense, Israel had a republic. Gary DeMar calls Israel the Hebrew Republic. And they had a distribution of power, which was, but all of it centered in the Lord. This is interesting here. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, there are the three aspects of government, aren't they? The judiciary, the legislative or law-giving, and the executive or the king. Now, Israel had the Lord in all three of those offices. He's our judge, he's our Congress, and he's our president. Now, when you have the Lord doing that, see, he's the only one that's not fallen. And you can operate that way. But if you're dealing with men in any one of those areas, you must have the checks and balances. Our system is unique, and our system is very wisely formed in terms of its checks and balances. But the only reason you need it is because you have fallen men ruling other fallen men. Now, when Jesus brings his kingdom in, the government's going to be on whose shoulders? His. He's going to give the laws, he's going to execute them, and he's going to be the final judge. And I don't need any checks and balances on that, do you? Because his justice is, he's always just, and he's always equitable, and he's always fair, and he's always compassionate, and mercy always rejoices against judgment in the kingdom of God. But if it's not God there, if it's not God, then I don't want any other kind of, I'll have no king but God. All right? No king but Jesus. Yes?
I have a question. Our Supreme Court judges, don't they have to have a law degree before they can be appointed?
I don't know that that's true. I don't know that that's true. I do not believe that that's a constitutional provision. I don't see why it would. You know, in a lot of ways, ordinary citizens know a lot more about basic law than trained attorneys do. Because what the attorneys are studying primarily, what it appears to me at any rate, is case law, which is precedent law. And that is law based on what some other man did before. But law ought not to be administered on that basis. And I see a value to that, but that ought not to be its primary. If case law violates absolute law, then you've got to go back to absolute law. And so now you have some crackpot judge in Possum Hollow, Arkansas, who makes a ruling on a particular case, and that sets a precedent for the rest of the nation. And it just, doesn't make any sense to me. So, but those are my views, which are somewhat extreme. I hope that they're extremely in line with the Word of God. If they're extreme there, I don't mind being accused of that. Now, we're going to go to the preamble of the Constitution, and basically the preamble, this is the only part of the Constitution we're really going to look at tonight, and the reason we're going to use the preamble is that the preamble states a summary of what the rest of the Constitution is all about. We can get some real insights without digging through all of that legal language. We get some real insights to the Constitution and its basis and its foundation by just looking at the preamble. Let's read it together. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Now, the preamble tells us why the Constitution was written. And we'll go to some of the phrases, not all of them, but a large number of them, and see whether or not the people who established this Constitution had any sort of relationship with the Word of God. Now, the first one is, we, the people of the United States. It's apparent to me, if you look over in Exodus chapter 19, I think this will become clear to you. I like what Gary DeMar has to say about this particular phrase, we, the people of the United States. What can you get out of that? Does that reveal anything about the about the those that were framing this Constitution? Yeah, yeah, that's the idea. We, the people of the United States, it's evident that the biblical concept of covenant is indicated here. It seems to be fairly evident. If you look at the Exodus 19:5 reference that is highlighted there, you will see, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." If you get down to the 8th verse, you will see, "And all the people answered together, we the people said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So here's a declaration by people. We are making a covenant. We, the people of the United States, do collectively and together covenant. And there seems to be an understanding here of the biblical role of covenant. Now, we jump down to the second one, and I've got my Amos reference in the wrong place there. The second part of the preamble there is one of the purposes for the Constitution in order to form a more perfect union. Now, the Amos reference was not in there, but when I read that, that Amos 3:3 just came. What does Amos 3:3 say? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now, what was the objective of these people? That is to form a more perfect union. All right? Or agreement. They want to walk in agreement. Let's look at some of the other references that are highlighted there. Exodus 34 and 12. We get some principles from the Word of God. Exodus 34 and 12. "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." Now, these people who are making a covenant are establishing the basis upon which they are going to be united. They are not establishing provision for everybody doing what's right in his own eyes. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? They want to establish a more complete union. It's their intention to bring themselves into closer and tighter harmony. That is not to provide the means by which everybody can do his own thing. That's not what they had in mind at all. It's their objective, obviously, to come together. The reference from Psalm 133:1, do you know that reference? What's it say? Oh, how good it is. That who dwell together? Brethren. Dwell together in unity. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You must understand that these are people who are primarily Christian, on Christian principles, who are establishing a Christian nation, and they're trying to bind themselves tighter together, not looser. That was a major problem for them. They couldn't get anything done. And it's interesting, if it was their intention to form a more perfect union of these 13 colonies, what kind of colonies were they individually? Most every one of the states had constitutions that expressed their belief and trust in God. These were not atheistic states. We saw a great deal of that last week, didn't we? We were in Massachusetts, New York, Pennsylvania, all of those, didn't we? We went all through those. And they were trusting in the Lord God. And they were Christian, in their statements. So now you have states that have state constitutions that say, we're trusting in Almighty God, and that the purpose of this state is to proclaim and to propagate and to further the gospel. Now, we want a more perfect union with these other states. What kind of a union were they trying to get? A Christian union. Now, when they said in the Constitution that it is forbidden for Congress to establish any religion as the national religion. They were not prohibiting the establishment of the Christian religion. It already was a state religion. What they were prohibiting was the federal government saying you had to be Episcopalian, or you had to be, if they had changed that word to denomination. You see, religion in that day, we said we have to understand the words and the meanings. Religion in that day does not mean what religion means today. Today, religion means Muslim, Jewish, Christian, Hindu, Shinto, all those others. Religion in that day meant Christianity. And when they used the term establishment of religion, what they meant by that was you establish no particular brand of Christianity. The historical context was that they had fled, their ancestors had fled Europe because they fled Britain, because in Britain it was the Church of England. If you were not a member of the Church of England, then you could not function in England. You had no property, no rights, no anything. And they did not want a Church of England, a Church of the United States. In France, it was the Roman Catholic Church, and so the Huguenots fled France to come here where they could worship God. They loved Jesus Christ too, but they did not want a Catholic. Now, Maryland was a Catholic state. Rhode Island, I believe, was a Catholic state. Pennsylvania was primarily Quaker. New York was a Reformed state. And so they had their individual denominations, and what they said was, we're not going to have a national denominational church. But they were not forbidding that it would never have crossed their mind. We read, I'll show you something, hopefully we'll have the time to get on into some of these others, where I can show you what the framers of the Constitution had in their hearts when they wrote this document. And for the judges, they've either not read this material, and they've not studied their history and the history of law, or they don't care, one or the other. It's got to be. I don't know which one it is. Every constitution as of 1891, and that's less than 100 years ago, every constitution of every one of the then 44 states contains language which either directly or by clear implication recognizes a profound reverence for religion and an assumption that its influence in all human affairs is essential to the well-being of the community. And one, the Illinois one is stated here. I'll not take the time to read it today. But it's important, I think, if they want to form a more perfect union, it's clear to me that the union they want is a Christian union. The next phrase was to establish justice. To establish justice is one of the purposes of the Constitution. Let's look over there in Deuteronomy at chapter 16. These are chapter 16 through 20, but I think just the one verse will be enough for us. Chapter 16 and verse 20. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. All right, now let's take the other reference up there. What is it? Read that. Read it off to me, somebody. The one that I have written. Leviticus 19:15. Would you turn to that one then? While you're turning, may I say to you that there must be a standard to determine whether justice or injustice is being administered in a society. When justice is called for, they wanted to establish justice. They were going to declare justice. But in order to declare justice, you have to have a standard of justice. And there is no establishment of real justice unless it is biblical justice. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. All judgment must be done in what, according to that verse? In righteousness. And where are you going to find righteousness? You're going to find it in the Word of God. You're going to find right standing, you're going to find right living, you're going to find right judging, you're going to find right doing in the establishment of the absolute law of God. God's Word establishes what is right in terms of our relationships with one another. Larry.
That's in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 6 or somewhere around there. It said that this law that I'm giving you shall be your righteousness.
Yes.
And
yes.
Something to
Exactly right. The law becomes our righteousness. The issue in establishing justice is not which person is the underdog, but which person is right. And what is happening to us in our country today, because we have not preserved justice. They established justice, but we did not preserve justice. So now we have, in an attempt to give the minority justice, the minority now oppresses the rest of the citizenry. Example, you have one family in the county of Douglas who doesn't like the idea that their little girl, I believe it's a little girl, was given a Bible in the school. Now that's a very small minority in a county of 50, 60,000 people. Now there may be some others that feel like that family does. But you must know, in a community like this, this is primarily a Christian community, right? That would be a very small minority. But now, because of that activity, the rights of the majority are subverted. And the minority now oppresses the majority. Do you understand that kind of thinking? You understand what's happening? And the reason that that's happening is that we are no longer in the business of establishing justice. We establish justice in our courts on the basis of a man-made standard. I'll give you an example. A man mercy kills his wife. And he's acquitted of all charges because he's... We had a situation like, I believe it was in Florida a year ago, a situation like that. Because he was such a nice person and the wife was suffering, so, and you know, all of these. I'm not unfeeling of that situation. I mean, that's a terribly difficult situation to be in. But justice says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not. See? And so you can't establish justice on the basis of who you feel the most for. You establish justice on the basis of who's right. And the only standard of justice which is not relative is the law of God. A nation which is not grounded on the God of the Bible and His law is a nation which will ultimately reveal its basic hostility to justice. And that's what's happening in our country now. We're killing all of these babies. We kill them every day. Basically, we're revealing that inside we're hostile towards real justice. There can be neither true order nor true law apart from justice, and justice is defined in terms of the Word of God. All right, let's look at the next one. To ensure domestic tranquility. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:2. I got to move quickly here. I want to get through these last four. We'll have to do it very quickly. 2 Timothy 2:2. I'm sorry, it's not 2 Timothy. I believe it's 1 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 2:2. I'm going to make a change in that. Misprint there, didn't it? First Timothy 2:2. We're supposed to make prayers and supplications and intercessions for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, why? That sounds like domestic tranquility, doesn't it? That we're to have a quiet and peaceable life. But now, why do we want to have domestic tranquility? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Why is it good and acceptable in His sight? Because He wants all men to be saved. He wants peace and quiet so that the gospel may be declared. And for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why would these men want domestic tranquility? I think you can see why. At least one primary reason why they would want domestic tranquility. Then, to provide for the common defense. Now, why would they want to provide for the common defense? Because while Christians are destined for peace, and we preach peace and practice peace, we live in a society that's fallen. And what do fallen men like to do to other men? kill them, hurt them, steal from them, and so on. If you read the story of Nehemiah, all those Nehemiah references, you will find that Nehemiah, while a peace-loving man, had trouble doing everything he, all through his life, all that he tried to do for God, there were people there that were trying to stop him from doing that. And so it's necessary to have a common defense because of the depravity of men. The individual states would be protected to fulfill their calling, and so on. The numbers reference is one where Moses instructed the people to number the men according to how many could go to war. Number six is to promote the general welfare. Now, this is one of the most misunderstood phrases in the Constitution. Generally, that has been interpreted to mean a welfare state. That we're to promote the general welfare of all people. That's where the word comes from. And you can see, do you see how letter without spirit will mess up your mind? It's messed up 250 million people.
Right.
To promote the general welfare was not intended ever to mean aid to individual people. That is not the responsibility of civil government. That's the work of the church. The Constitution provides that government should benefit all citizens equally. Now, the welfare program does not benefit all of us equally. By a long shot. By a long shot. See. And that does not promote domestic tranquility. You know, when one guy's taking his hard-earned dollars down there, you know, and they're being taken from him and give it to someone else. We have this concept today that welfare is that every person is entitled as a citizen of this country to a certain standard of living, a certain income, and that sort of thing. There's nothing in our Constitution that guarantees that. We have a right to life, to liberty, and to the pursuit of happiness. We don't have any guarantee. The government, how can the government ever guarantee happiness? This is the freest and most opportunistic society in the world. And as our country was fulfilling its commitment here and was abiding by the law which it had established, people were banging down the doors to get in to this country. They were coming over into boatloads to get here, to establish a place where they could do what? Pursue happiness. But there were no unemployment offices and there were no aid offices, or nothing like that. All there was opportunity. They came here and pursued happiness, and many of them became, you know, very wealthy. Even today, some of the ethnic people are really have it better together. You watch folks who have just recently come over on the boat, and those folks have it more together generally than folks who were born and raised here. Larry.
I was thinking that's probably one of the major reasons we're trying to limit
exactly right. The more, yeah.
And so
we're restricting it.
Other people by having this, mm-hmm. where we could open the doors more widely.
Right.
And general prosperity.
Right. General prosperity for everybody, and really become a mighty, mighty nation and in the world community, and a mighty power for good for the kingdom of God. For the people come here, that you know, they get the gospel and so on.
I was going to make a comment that I'm receiving benefit, you know, from government subsidies and things like that, and I am bound. In other words, I cannot receive a gift. I am bound to the level that I'm at. If I receive a gift, I'll lose the benefit and it'll eat up the gift.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, no matter how large a gift I get, they'll cut out my benefit for that many months until it's all gone, and so I'm locked in. You know,
mm-hmm.
I'm basically controlled
mm-hmm.
by the government.
That's right.
That's
right. And those who are depending on Social Security, you know, for their retirement, they are also in slavery to the government. We think it's an investment. We're not. We're controlled by that program. We do not have any freedom. If we look to that program, we're planning it, we're geared around it, and so on, and that becomes that which rules the planning for our declining years. That's not appropriate. Our author says that the modern concept of welfare is basically legal theft. I think he's right, don't you? Okay. And the last one here, and this one I found to be quite interesting, I think you will too, where they said that one of the purposes of the Constitution was to secure the blessings of liberty. Notice the word blessings of liberty. Is blessing a a religious word or not? It really is, isn't it? Is liberty a religious word? It really is, isn't it? For where does all liberty come from? According to John chapter 8, verse number 36. Anybody know that verse? He who the Son makes free is free indeed. Yes. All liberty comes as it has its source in the Lord. And apart from Him, there's no... That's the reason this country enjoys so much freedom, is because of its relationship with God over the years. The reference from 2 Corinthians 3:17, you know that one, don't you? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Lord is that Spirit, right? If there's no Spirit of the Lord, there's no liberty. You take you anywhere in the world, and where there's no gospel of Christ, there is no liberty. And the greater degree that Christ rules in that area, the more liberty there is. For all the people. For all the people. In James 1:25, we're told that there's a perfect law of liberty. What is that perfect law of liberty? It's the Word of God. He that looks into this perfect law of liberty and walks away or is like a person who looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what manner of man he was. But he that looks in this law of liberty remembers what he read there and does not become a forgetful hearer, but is a doer also. See? So he's talking about the Word of God. Doing the Word of God. This Word of God is a perfect law of liberty. Not just spiritual liberty, but civil liberty as well. And every place where the gospel has gone and has had an effect in the lives of the nations, you see increasing liberty for the people. The Galatians 5:1 reference says that we're to stand fast in the liberty whereof Christ has made us free. All liberty comes from the Lord. And it was the intentions of these men to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves. And notice this, what's that mean? To our children and our children's children and on down the line. And we are giving our children less liberty than we got from our dads. It was their intention to secure this liberty. Now listen to this. Thomas Jefferson wrote in his Notes on Virginia, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought to be secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God?" See, there really can't be any doubt as to what these men had in mind when they framed this Constitution. Okay? And one other reference I want to give you here. I didn't come across it when I was reading, as we were going through, but I want to share it before we go tonight. Here it is here. James Madison, who was the chief architect of the Constitution. James, anybody know James Madison? What do you know about him? Probably most of you know his wife's name, right? He was one of our presidents. His wife's name was Dolly Madison. These are his words when he was explaining the nature of this republic. "We have staked," listen to this, this is so beautiful, "we have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves and to control ourselves and to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." This whole experiment is based on our citizens being able to govern themselves according to the Word of God. If we can't govern ourselves according to the work of God, then the whole thing is going down the drain. That's what he said 200 years ago, and we are watching it happen. These final comments. The United States Constitution is not a source of fundamental values. It is an instrument whereby fundamental values can be protected, defining the procedures, principles, and methods whereby government can function to allow the people to give content to their lives. But the Constitution itself cannot give that content. In the early days, no one supposed that it would. There was a sufficiently clear value consciousness among Americans, so that while degrees of commitment or differences of emphasis existed, that is, towards the things of God, There, some people were, you know, really into that, some not as much. But there was little doubt as to the fundamental nature of good and evil, of virtue and vice. These things were not defined in the Constitution because Americans of the federal era generally knew and agreed about what they are. And that's why when we go to the Constitution to look for our fundamental values, we won't find them. We have to go to the Word of God to get the fundamental values, you see. And those fundamental values were guaranteed to the citizens of the United States by the Constitution, but they were not the source of the values. And this has really created some major problems. Today, if there's disagreement or ignorance, as increasingly there is, fundamental values cannot be found in the Constitution. They simply are not there. So if we deny the Word of God and deny the historic context in which the Constitution was established, we lose our view of those fundamental values, and we will lose the practice of them, and that is precisely what's happening. Now, next week, we're going to, our subject next week is the First Amendment. Subject next week is the relationship of the church and the state in the Bible. That'll be interesting. And then the following week is the relationship of church and state in the First Amendment. And that'll be the conclusion of our study. Okay? Anybody have a final comment or observation, something before we go? Judy?
The government in trying to give the children now more liberty and, you know, coming against the parents, are they using this that we just read? Is that
Right.
And the U.S.
liberating and protecting them.
Right. And I thought of that when you read that and talked about, you know, the liberty continuing in our children and our children's children. And, you know, the wisdom of the world is that they're trying to liberate our children.
Yes,
we are training in the way that they should.
It's exactly backwards, isn't it?
And they're trying to take that away from us and training our children.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right, Judy. It's just 180 degrees away. Dan, are you in the sound room there? Kill that tape, would you please? let me share a couple. And tell you that we are not afraid of these perilous times because the Lord is our God and we shall not fear or be afraid. But we do pray for our nation, Lord, for its leadership and for its people. We ask you to give a revival in the hearts of the people and a return to the spiritual values that have made our country great. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.